the greatest hard time where your faith has been put on the line that you yourself have encountered in the Christian life? What do you suppose that trial would be? Well, for some of us, we might point back to a physical problem like an illness or an ailment that really caused us a lot of problems and heartache and grief. Still others might point to lean financial times where you really didn't know where your next meal was coming from. And that certainly is a faith-stretching circumstance. Still others of us might look at a relational problem where a relationship we thought we could lean on forever just seemed to be fading away on us. Or even people closest to us just simply couldn't be there for us for whatever reason. Now, those are all remarkable trials and certainly not to be underestimated. But did you know there is another trial we face in the Christian life? A trial that can be as or more devastating than any we've mentioned so far, and is often so well disguised when it comes into our lives that we don't even realize we're in the midst of a trial when it's happening. This trial is described for us in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. There we read, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal, and profane the name of my God." Now, the lean times aspect of this statement, we all can probably understand. But did you realize that it is equally a trying set of circumstances in our lives, not when the going is necessarily tough, but also when the going is good? In fact, sometimes it is those times of greatest victory that can try our souls on a deeper, more penetrating, and sometimes more devastating level than those times when we're walking through the valley of the shadow. How do we keep our head and our hearts in the right place when the going gets good in life? Well, tonight, in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 18, in a study that we could call the greatest trial of all, we will discover how the aftermath of one of the single most legendary victories in all of Jewish history set the stage for one of the greatest trials God's people would face. And as we take a look at what happens to the hearts of men as they bask in the glow of God's great deliverance, we're going to see that there are three basic responses that people have during good times, during the times where God's hand of power and blessing and provision is manifested. First, we'll see tonight a section of Scripture we could call the response of self-denial. How some people's hearts, in the midst of the trial of prosperity, are revealed for what they are because they rejoice in the good fortune of others. We'll see a classic example of somebody who had just that kind of beautiful heart tonight. But secondly, we'll see another person who had a different response to this good time in Israel's history, this time of deliverance, and we'll see the response of selfish defensiveness. People who actually resent God's victories in the lives of others. And we'll learn a thing or two about how to avoid that tendency in our own lives. And finally, we'll see in 1 Samuel 18 yet another response to the trial of blessings, the trial of good times, the response of selfless devotion. An individual who recognized that victory did not come in this circumstance because of anything that he had done, but only because of the good and gracious hand of God. And how maintaining that perspective is that which can keep us safe, whether times are lean or whether we are riding high on the hog. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding to this often neglected but very crucial component of our walk with the Lord. Father, we thank You that You are a God of grace. Your Word declares that every good and perfect gift we have ever received in life comes from above, from You, the Father of lights. from whom there is no change or shadow of turning. It is always your good intention to bless us. But Lord, sometimes I think we are the ones who get in the way of all of that. And how much more you would love to do in our lives if we could just learn to receive good things from you and to continue to rely on you, even in the midst of the good things. Teach us tonight in this very dramatic and powerful section of Scripture what it means to have that consistency of walk with you. Oh, Lord, give us that steadfast heart. Give us a heart that longs more than anything else to have a walk with you that is not up and down or riding the roller coaster, but steadily drawing closer to you as the days go on. That's the pathway to blessing, and that's the pathway we desire to walk. So teach us to walk in those ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us last week in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we saw a real David and Goliath situation play out. In fact, it was the first real David and Goliath situation to play out because it was David and Goliath. David, a shepherd boy, a boy who was considered too young to be at war, saw the people of Israel at a standstill, listening constantly for 40 days to the taunts of a Philistine champion named Goliath, all 9 foot 9 inches tall of him. Was standing before Israel and taunting them and taunting the living God. Well, when this shepherd boy David came on the scene, he knew something had to give, and it wasn't going to be his faith. He could hardly believe that people were putting up with someone disparaging the name of the Lord Most High like this. And so, armed with 5 small stones, a sling, and a spirit that was going to seek the Lord no matter what, this man, David, met Goliath at the base of the Valley of Elah. And there, in the Valley of Elah, we saw that God plus one equals a majority. Because that young man, David, found his mark. And a great deliverance over the Philistines was accomplished. So much so, people were absolutely blown away. They were so shocked and stunned and surprised. We even see a bit of the confusion in the aftermath. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 55, we read, "When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of his army, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?' And Abner said, 'As your soul lives, O king, I do not know.' So the king said, 'Inquire whose son this young man is.' Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, 'Whose son are you, young man?' So David answered, 'I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite.'" Well, it's kind of amazing to me to see how liberal commentators do handsprings over this. I mean, they just go crazy over this passage, saying, "Ah, this proves once and for all the Bible's record isn't reliable." After all, how in the world could Saul not have known who David was? After all, he was already the chief musician, the guy who was playing his harp to calm down Saul's troubled soul in his court. We are already told in the Word of God that Saul loved David at that point. How in the world did he not know who he was? And so you see these people going on and on about all of this and going to town about the unreliability of Scripture. And you know, if the question was, who is this guy? They have a point. But notice something, and this is a very important point to understand whenever the subject of biblical contradictions, alleged discrepancies in the Bible, comes up. Oftentimes they resolve themselves when we don't jump to conclusions, but allow the text to speak. Notice what Saul's question was. It wasn't, "Who is this guy?" It was, "Whose son is this youth?" Now, why was that such an important question? Well, way back in chapter 17, in verse 25, we see the offer that Saul had made to the people of Israel for anybody who would go and take on this giant. Look at the reward that was promised. It says this, "It shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." You see, Saul was asking the question because he wanted to know who to take off the tax rolls. Not because he had any question about who David was. And so once again, one of the famous alleged convincing discrepancies of Scripture fades away when you read it. Next time someone comes to you with one of these things, ask them to read the Bible before they dismiss the Bible. And so we see this celebration taking place. David, in the midst of this victory, Saul, and even the commander of Saul's armies, Abner, standing there saying, "Well, young man, you're something else." But along with Saul and Abner, someone else was remarkably impressed with David. And that's where we pick things up in 1 Samuel 18 in verse 1. There we read, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt." Now here we see a very interesting reaction to an amazing victory of God. Made even more amazing when we take a step back and consider who it is that is literally celebrating this victory. It is Jonathan, the son of Saul, Saul's oldest son, the one who is next in line, if things played themselves out the way they usually did, to be king in Israel. An individual who you would think would be very much interested in grabbing as much of the spotlight as he possibly could. But notice Jonathan's reaction to David's great victory. Verse 1 says, "When he finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." That word "knit" there, I think, is an unfortunate translation in the New King James Bible, because the Hebrew word is far stronger. Literally, in Hebrew, this means their souls were chained together, inextricably bound, so that you could not separate one from the other. In fact, the same term is used in Genesis chapter 44 and verse 30 to describe the relationship that Jacob had with his last remaining son, as far as Jacob knew, Benjamin. When Joseph, unbeknownst to his brothers, requested that they come back again to visit Egypt, but bring their youngest brother along, Benjamin, they protested and say, no, their souls are knit together, and if anything happened to the boy, our father's heart would go down to the grave in sorrow. The idea of being chained together then, the idea of that joining that's being described here, it is like the expression we would have, two hearts with one heartbeat. Two people that couldn't live without each other anymore. And so their souls were knit together. And we look at that and we go, wow, that's really powerful. How many people do you know that have a relationship like that in this day and age? I mean, we live in such a mobile society, such a transitory culture. It seems like our relationships are as permanent as Glad bags. I mean, we use them and then they're gone. I mean, they're good for a lunch and then they're over. But did you know that God desires for you and for me to enter into the same level of committed relationship that we see described here in the body of Christ? That is God's intention. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Listen to what the Bible describes as not a goal for the body of Christ, but the reality of who we are when we become Christians and our relationship with one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part that lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. You see, in our society, we tend to be a culture of lone rangers. We tend to place great value on the idea of being independent, unaffected by others. But the fact of the matter is, when you became a Christian, you were knit together, not just with another individual. You were knit together with the entire body of believing individuals that we call Christians in this world. And the fact of the matter is, you can no more get along without your brothers and sisters in Christ than your hand can get along without your heart, than your eyes can get along without your brain. Now, I love this. It says that we're not all the same part. Sometimes we insist on that, and I mean, we kind of divvy up into churches, and sometimes I think from God's point of view, we have the first church of the eye down here, and all the eyes sit there in that church and sort of stare at each other. And then we've got first church of the feet over there, and they all sit around there. I don't know. What do they do? They smell together. I don't know what they do over there. But it's only when we come together as a unity, it's only when we recognize the reality that you need me and I need you, we break down those walls of isolation, and we enter into the fullness of blessing that God has for us. You see, we, of all people as Christians, because Jesus is in your heart, and Jesus is in my heart, have no need any longer to put up defenses or phony fronts or try to put on a good face or a nice spin on our lives. You belong to me and I belong to you, and it's going to be that way for all eternity because we all belong to Jesus Christ. So who are we trying to kid? We can drop our defenses. We can be real with one another. In the body of Christ lies this potential for us to enter into that same nearness and intimacy that David and Jonathan enjoy. Now, notice something else about this relationship. It's not only characterized by commitment, it was also characterized by a covenant. It says, Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now, the idea of a covenant there is an agreement. It's in other words, it's just saying, hey, we're going to be buddies for life, not just because of an emotional high, but because of an ongoing commitment. We're going to stick together through thick and thin. And as we read through the book of 1 Samuel, we'll see that that commitment was something that was honored on both sides, maybe even more by Jonathan in terms of it costing him personally than it even was by David. So with relationship, you see, there's not only a connectedness, but there also needs to be a commitment. Sometimes even a commitment that is as binding to us as any legal kind of agreement. And there's some relationships we enter into where I think we see that. You know, one of the closest relationships that I have as far as a friend, I think, was driven home to me when this friend of mine asked me to be the godfather to his children. Now, that's saying an awful lot. I mean, when you look at somebody and you say, you know, if something happened to me, I want you to take care of those people in my life who mean the most to me. That's not only a declaration of an appreciation of character, but it's also a statement that has legally binding implications to it. You don't just go, oh, well, that'd be nice in theory, but if something happened, go, oh, I didn't really mean it. You're there in the will now, baby. You better live up to that. And so it was that same kind of commitment that we see shared between David and Jonathan. And again, this is the kind of commitment that God desires for us to have in our relationships with one another. God just doesn't want us to have on again, off again, well, I guess we're sort of gravitating together for a while kind of relationships. It's been said there's no friends like old friends, but you know, the only way you get to be old friends is if there's commitment there. Is if you decide that you are going to go against the tide of this world, because the tide of this world and the tide of this culture tend to separate people. But God wants us to be bound together. God desires that commitment to be there. Again, in the book of Philippians chapter 2, there's this beautiful picture of the kind of commitment that God desires for us as His people. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, Paul wrote, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. You know, I think if we have that kind of commitment in our relationships, we'll begin to experience the beauty of friendship that we see here. But notice something else about this friendship. It was not just something that was on the inside. It was not only a commitment to a future relationship with one another, but it was also something that was observable externally. Look at verse 4. It says, and Jonathan took off his robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. You have to realize what a humbling thing this was for Jonathan. Because when Jonathan went into battle, when Jonathan was standing there along the Valley of Elah listening to Goliath's morning monologue and afternoon diatribe, he was standing there all dressed up in his royal robes. It was very easy to understand not only who the king was, but who the king's son was. If you've ever been around military installations, you know that it's very easy to discern the difference between the commanders and the privates. You just look at their chest. They have all that decoration on them. You can very easily tell the difference. It was the same situation there. Understand, when David got to the Valley of Elah, he was not dressed for warfare. He was dressed as a shepherd. Now, I don't know a lot about how shepherds dressed at that time. I imagine it was very simple, but I can tell you one thing. The one who walks where only sheep have gone before probably had an interesting sort of aroma to him. And here's this shepherd. That's why shepherds were despised in Jewish culture, because they're considered to be defiled because of the dirtiness and the earthiness of the job. And here's this guy, the hero of all of Israel, standing there holding Goliath's head. And he's dressed up like the most disheveled buck private you ever saw in your life. Jonathan looked at him and said, oh, wait a minute. I've got all the accompaniments of greatness, but you got a great heart. This isn't right. Here, let's change this. And so Jonathan humbles himself. He says, hey, man, take my armor. You deserve it. Take my bow and my shield. Take my royal robe upon you. Because it's very clear that the hand of the Lord is on you. And if the hand of the Lord is on you, then I just want to be along for the ride. You know, here I think we see what made Jonathan an individual who shone brightly during a time of God's provision and God's blessing. Jonathan didn't try to grab the spotlight for himself or say, well, how about me, God? I've done some things too. No, he saw how God was moving. He saw who God was using. And he just wanted what God was doing to receive the glory under those circumstances. You know, that's such a precious commodity in the eyes of God. And you know, sometimes going through hard times and going through good times will reveal to us exactly what the condition of our hearts are. You know, we could ask ourselves a question. When someone else does well, when someone else is blessed, when someone else is just knocked head over tea kettles by the grace and love of God, and you hear about it, how do you react? Do you rejoice with them? Or do you kind of say, well, how about a little bit my way? Very important question to ask. You know, a guy who I think had this same kind of heart that we see in Jonathan, and maybe Jonathan was even a preview of coming attractions of this man, was John the Baptist. In the book of John, chapter 3, I love this account because it tells me that the more things changed, the more things stay the same in this world. In John chapter 3, in verse 25, we read, there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified. Behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. You know what I love about this? There were number counters even back then. There were individuals who judged ministries based on how many heads were showing up. And for a while, John the Baptist was all the rage. I mean, all Israel went out to the Jordan to be baptized by him. But now things have changed. In fact, it's interesting that this discussion goes on after John's disciples have this debate with the Jews, implying the Pharisees, the religious rulers, about purification, about what real ritual washing is all about. And you always get the impression from this that the trump card of these people criticizing the ministry of John was, well, if you're such great sheikhs, then why is everybody leaving you and going over to that other guy now? Well, they didn't have an answer for that. And so they came back to the boss. And they're a little upset about the fact that the numbers are trending down here. But look at John's response. John answered and said, we need to have a pack the pew night. That's what we need to do. Is that what he said? John said, I think each of you need to invite a neighbor and we'll get the... No, notice what he says. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. You know, the amazing thing about John was he knew when to take a stand and he knew when to get off the stage. I mean, there's a lot of people who like making a stand, but how many people do you know that have that he must increase and I must decrease attitude? That's what Jonathan had. And I think that's what made Jonathan such an excellent friend. And I think that's what made Jonathan so precious in the eyes of God. He just wanted to be wherever and with whoever God was working. God had used him, but if God's going to use this guy on this level, man, that's where I want to be. And so we see that response of self-denial and a real revelation of Jonathan's heart. But standing in the same spotlight, so to speak, or at least gazing upon it as it trained upon David, was not an individual who was cut out of the same cloth. Here we see the story of a man who didn't rejoice in what God had done through David, but actually grew to resent it. Look at verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the head of over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now notice, here we get a glimpse of David. David wasn't one of those people who was content just to say, well, I whooped that guy Goliath. Haven't I done enough? He wasn't one of those individuals who said, well, you know, back in the Goliath movement days, boy, those were exciting days. And man, if you were there during the Goliath movement days, man, you really would have seen God work. And boy, you know, I was right there in the middle of that. God hadn't done much with me lately, but that was, oh boy, those were the days. No, he wasn't one of those people. He was an individual who, even after this incredible victory, wasn't looking back. He was looking ahead. He acted wisely. Now, what does it mean to act wisely in a scriptural sense? To behave wisely is how the New King James renders this. Well, David put himself in a place where God could continue to use him, and he did it in a very remarkable way. You know, the scripture tells us how we can act wisely in a very similar way. In the book of Joshua, chapter 1 and verse 8, another individual who was facing a very daunting task, who had been the right-hand man of Moses and could have easily just fixated on walking in the shadow and memory of Moses for the rest of his life, was a guy named Joshua. But now Joshua was going to be given the reins of leading the people of Israel actually into the promised land, an intimidating task. But listen to what God said to him. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord God is with you wherever you go. Joshua was a man who walked in that same wisdom. Why? Because he walked in his life with the picture before his eyes of the presence of God before him. God was with him. And when you look at life, not as a practical atheist, but as a person who profoundly begins to realize that God's presence is with you 24/7, no matter where you are, you begin to walk wisely. David walked wisely, and it put him in a place where God began to lift him up. And that sounds great until things got a little too great. Look at verse 6 and following. Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s. To me, they've ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. Now, I think this is very interesting. Because here you see the aftermath of a great victory. This celebration, the ticker tape parade, if you will, going on. And here come the warriors. And I guess if we're going to put it in a contemporary sense, it would be kind of like the home team coming back after a great victory to be greeted by the cheerleaders and the pep squad. Out they come, singing and dancing and making this huge hullabaloo. But they started singing this song. Saul has slain his thousands. I imagine when Saul first heard that, he goes, yep, I sure have. Now remember, we learned a thing about Saul during our study in 1 Samuel. Saul was a guy who didn't, he liked working with his hands, but quite frankly, didn't like getting his fingernails dirty. He liked the idea of being the king and the big bad warrior, but he liked giving, the actual doing of the battle to other people. He didn't mind taking the credit. So here he said, I've slain my thousands. But David is 10,000. 10,000? What? There's something wrong here. And notice something. As Saul saw that his popularity numbers were beginning to diminish before the popularity of David, he eyed David from that day forward. It literally means in Hebrew to view with suspicion, to give him the stink eye, if you will. Interesting. What was it that really revealed the heart of Saul? It wasn't a great trial. It wasn't going through hardship, was it? It was victory that revealed the heart of Saul. Rather, even more specifically, it was the praise of men following the victory that revealed the deep-seated insecurities and fear that dominated the heart of this man. The book of Proverbs, chapter 27 and verse 21, there is a passage of Scripture that I think probes far more deeply into the human psyche than any psychology textbook I was ever subjected to when I was in college. It says this, Proverbs 27 and verse 21, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is tested by what others say of him. The implication here is that when people praise you, understand this, that's when you can find out what your heart's made of. In fact, what people say of us and our reaction to it, I think, is a great and very undeniable assessment of the condition of our heart. Whether it's put-downs or whether it's praise, how you react. Does it move you? If people are putting you down, do you get defensive? Do you start trying to find things about them that you don't particularly like so you can kind of balance the books? Well, that tells me something about a defensive heart. If on the other side of the coin you start receiving the praise of men, and that praise of men begins to move you in that direction because you like how that sounds, and a little of that is good, so a lot must be better. And so you start playing to the crowd. Well, that tells me about your heart as well. Here you see an incident in the history of Israel that was, I guess to use the expression these days, all good. Everybody's rejoicing, except for one person, because he wasn't praised enough. You see, that's the danger of becoming an approval seeker, of starting to live your life playing to the gallery of people, of trying to live your life in such a way that you have to keep everyone in your life happy, and then it's a good day. Once you start playing for the attaboys and the pats on the back, there's no end to it. Because how much praise is ever enough? How much will ever satisfy your soul? There's only one person's praise that I think will ultimately be satisfying. And that is the praise that each of us will receive from God on the day we stand before Him. Well, I'll tell you what, if you decide not to play to the crowds any longer, but to live for that moment when our Lord Himself will reach out His nail-scarred hand to you, take your hand in His and pull you close, and you'll hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful sir. You are faithful with a little, I'll appoint you over much." That is praise that will never lead you astray. It will never falsely inflate you or falsely deflate you. It'll keep you on the straight and narrow. Saul had left that behind, and so he's looking at the numbers. He's looking at his popularity polls. He's probably got his Gallup people trailing right behind him saying, "Well, I don't know, Saul, your approval rating could be better. This guy David's kind of stealing your thunder. What are you going to do about that?" Certainly those thoughts were playing in his mind because his mind began to collapse. Look at verses 10 and following. "And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house." Now, some people have this idea that Saul was declaring the word of God here. Kyle and Dalich, in their commentary, experts in the Hebrew language, point out that the nuance of this word in Hebrew carries the idea of raving like a madman. It wasn't the idea of, say, speaking forth the word of God. It was more the prophesying that would be associated, say, with the prophets of Baal that we see in the Scripture. He was losing it. He was beginning to rant and rave. So David played music with his hand, as at other times. Remember, David's primary job was to be the guy who played the tunes that make the young girls cry. No, that's not what he did. He was to play music that would soothe Saul's heart. And there was a reason why David's music was soothing. It wasn't the chord progressions or anything like that. We see in the Psalms the lyric sheets to the music that David put together. There were songs about the Lord. There were songs that focused people back in the presence of God. But what happens to an individual who wants nothing to do with God, who's subjected to that? Well, so as David played music with his hand, as at other times, there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. In other words, Saul was not just going to say, "Hey, come here, I want to poke you a little bit with my spear." Or, "Here, I'm going to toss it in your general direction, like, shut up with that music over there." No, Saul's intention here was flat out murderous. Why? Why had Saul gotten to that point? Well, you need to understand, it all started in his heart. It all started when life began to be about Saul and not about God anymore. It all began when God became a means to an end to get what Saul wanted out of life, rather than Saul seeing his life as something that would further God's kingdom. When we reverse that role, when we become Lord and Christ becomes our servant, when we are no longer serving God but look at God as a servant to us, we are on the pathway, the same pathway to destruction that Saul walked upon. You know, it's tough to see a human heart, isn't it? It's really hard for us to know what goes on in the lives of others. I'll even take it one step further. It is really hard to know even what goes on in our hearts, isn't it? I mean, from one moment to the next, you think you've got your motives straight and you think you've got it together, and then boom, something happens, something comes out of your mouth, you go, "Wow, where did that come from?" Well, it came from you. You know, the human heart is a very difficult thing to understand. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." What that scripture is saying is only God knows what's going on in your heart. Charles Spurgeon once said that the heart is a slippery fish. Only God can get a hold of it. And that's true for you and that's true for me. But there is a way for us to know, I think in a real significant way, what's really going on in our hearts. And I think that way is our reaction to the good fortune of others. When God blesses somebody else, when God is good to someone else, and maybe we're not doing as well, maybe you're having a hard time paying the bills and you hear about somebody saying, "Wow, you know, the Lord just blessed me with a new car. And guess what? You know, I went out to the mailbox and there was this check there in the mailbox, this money order from an anonymous donor. And it's all paid for. And it's just great. You know, I got this new car." You're going, yeah, great. You want to give my 73 bug over here a jump start with your new car? Grumble, grumble, grumble. You know, you look at other people, and maybe you've struggled in relationships, and they're just going on and on about how wonderful things are in their relationships right now, and things have just never been better. And, oh, isn't that great, you know? And all of a sudden, you know, things are not great for me. Why isn't God blessing me? God's blessing everybody else. Why isn't God blessing me? Very human, isn't it? I mean, even among pastors, you know, I go to these pastors' conferences, and initially, you know, things have been so exciting around here. When people ask me, you know, what's going on in the church or how things are going, I tell them. But I would discover the more I told them what was going on and the more I talked about how people are coming to the Lord and, you know, what people growing and the different ministries going and what's happening, the more I talked about what God did, it was just like you could watch sort of the color drain out of their face. And they'd look at you like, oh, that's neat. Oh, I'm kind of struggling. I'll talk to you later. I don't even do that at pastors' conferences now. You know, when someone says, "Well, how's the ministry going?" I go, "Well, you know, it has its ups and it has its downs, and we're hanging in there." And then that way they go, "Oh, yeah, he's struggling just like me." You know, and it's not a big problem anymore. But, you know, God doesn't want us to be so selfish. God doesn't want us to be so locked in on what's going on with us that we fail to realize that our God is a generous God. And that God will bless us when we need to be blessed. And God will bless other people when they need to be blessed. And if God is blessing, if God is working, if God is moving, then we need to rejoice. You know, the Apostle Paul was a guy, I think, who learned that lesson on a deep and profound level. And it sure kept him out of a lot of problems. In the book of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, listen to what Paul talks about concerning the situation he found himself in. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it has been made evident to the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now, Saul was in prison. He was chained up. But he said, you know, it's been something that God has used for His glory. But look at how deep this gets. Verse 15 says, "Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel." In other words, what Paul is saying is, look, I know there's some people out there preaching the gospel, standing outside or with earshot of where my jail cell is and saying, "Well, you were out here, Paul. Look at all these people following me now. Oh, you know, you need to come to Jesus. Did you hear that, Paul? You're stuck in that jail, but I'm out here right now." But that feels good, doesn't it? They had a grudge against Paul and they just wanted to rub salt in the wound. Paul said, hey, some of them are doing that. But look at verse 18. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Paul's saying, it's not about me. It's not about my message. It's not about the first church of Paul. It's about Jesus being preached. It's about people coming to Christ. And if that's happening, I'll rejoice. That is the sign, gang, of a transformed heart. If you can look upon the blessing of someone else and rejoice right along with them, just as if you yourself had been blessed, and I'm here to tell you, you're growing in your walk with the Lord. But if instead of that, the good things that happen to others just reveal a heart of selfish defensiveness, and what's in it for me? Well, you're not walking with David anymore. You're walking with Saul. And so we've seen an individual who knew how to rejoice when others rejoiced. And we've seen an individual who knew how to get a good head of resentment going when others rejoiced. But how did David keep his head in the right place in the midst of these good times, in the midst of this promotion? Well, verses 12 and following give us the story. It says, "Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul." There you see in a nutshell what Saul's problem was. "Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him a captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them." Now notice something here. Here Saul is looking at David and saying, "I hate this guy, but I can't really get rid of him. I know what I'll do. I'll demote him. And we'll see what that does to his joy in the Lord." He kicked him out of the palace, basically. He said, "David, I don't want you out of the palace anymore. You're driving me nuts. No access to the big guys anymore. Well, you can be a commander over 1,000. And so David said, "All right. The world hands you lemons, let's make lemonade. I'm going to continue to walk with the Lord, even in this diminished position." And look what happens. What Saul intended for evil, God used for good. Because getting David out of the palace and getting him among the people, people saw what kind of a heart he had, and they said, "Wow, we love this guy." And all that Saul does is sit up in his palace and act like a king. This guy's one of us. So what Saul intended for evil, God intended for good. You know, I think whoever uttered that expression the first time, "You can't keep a good man down," must have been thinking about David. Because God was going to lift him up no matter what Saul had in mind. Maybe you got a Saul in your life who's made it their business just to keep you down and to try to abuse you and give you grief, to make your job twice as hard as it needs to be, make your home life as difficult as it can possibly be. Understand this. If you, like David, decide to walk wisely, according to the word of the Lord, and if, like David, you decide that the nearness of God is going to be your good, the Lord is with you, there is nothing that man can do to keep you from where you need to be. That's what David learned. But Saul wasn't finished yet. He goes, "Okay, Mr. Godly here. Everybody's fallen in love with this guy. Well, let's really find out what he's made of." Verse 17 says, "Then Saul said to David, 'Here's my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles.' For Saul thought, 'Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.' So David said to Saul, 'Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be a son-in-law to the king?' But it happened at that time, Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Mehothelite, as a wife." Now, notice the first thing that Saul tries to do to get David's goat. This is a real snub. Do you pick this up? This is a real dishonoring kind of thing. Why? Remember what Saul promised for whoever would take on Goliath in chapter 17. What was the promise made in verse 25? Whoever takes on this giant, he's going to be made a wealthy man. His father's house is going to be exempt from taxes. And what else? He's going to get the king's daughter as a wife. David had held up his end of the bargain. Kind of like, you know, well, when are we going to get around to this? And Saul knew that. You know, Saul talks about this thing. "Oh, yeah, I'm going to give you my daughter as a wife. And here's Merab here. And isn't she wonderful?" And all this. And then, "Oh, sorry, David. We married her off to somebody else." You know, one of the greatest trials I think we go through is the trial of disappointment, disillusionment, when people don't come through for us. You know why? Because it gets resentment going in us. We start looking at other people and say, "Well, I would never act that way." You want a real loser in life? Start thinking in those terms in your dealings with other people. "Well, I never treat people like that." I wouldn't act that way. Well, congratulations. Don't treat people that way. But don't set yourself up as some kind of perfect judge of other people. Realize the Lord is the only one who will never let you down. And so David is let down. And I think Saul was just kind of looking at him and saying, well, we'll see how he deals with this. And apparently he just kept his eyes on the Lord. He goes, hey, who am I to even marry a king's daughter? I'm nobody from nowhere. I mean, nothing to prove, nothing to lose. I don't deserve this anyway, so no big deal. So Saul tries plan B. Now, Michal, verse 20, Saul's daughter loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. Now, I don't know what this Michal person was all about. Later on in Samuel, we'll see that she was kind of a handful. High maintenance, definitely. Apparently, her dad knew about that because he thought, now, what can I do to really get this guy's goat? I know, we'll marry off Michal to, you know, I think part of it was setting him up with the Philistines, obviously. But as we're going to see, this Michal, although she loved David, had a few things to learn about God's kind of love. We'll explore that a little bit later in the book. But look at the outflow of this, verse 22. And Saul communicated with his servants. Communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king is delighting you and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. I mean, if I was David and I heard that, I'd say, yeah, he's got a funny way of showing it with that spear thing over there. So Saul's servant spoke these words in the hearing of David, and David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I'm a poor and lightly esteemed man? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. What David is saying is, look, I've got nothing here. I can't give a proper dowry for this woman. I can't pay the wedding price. That would be an honoring thing for a king's daughter. Why are you even talking to me about this? Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. And Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Saul's going, oh, I got him now. He doesn't have to come up with any cash. Just give me proof positive, David, you killed 100 Philistines, and we'll call it even. Okay, one guy, he took on that Goliath guy, but that was just one big giant. Maybe it was a lucky shot. And, you know, I'm sure 100 of them, one of them will figure out some way to kill this guy. So when the servants told David these words, verse 26, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. David said, well, that's something I can do. Now the days had not expired, therefore David arose and went. He and his men, I'm sure Saul didn't think of this, that David was an organizer, and that he wasn't going to try to do this alone. But he went with his men, killed 200 men of the Philistines, and David brought their foreskins and gave them in full count to the king. They might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Now notice, first we see Saul trying to snub David and get him with resentment. Then we see him trying to exalt David with this, oh yeah, you can be my son-in-law kind of thing. Get his ego going for him. Then he finally just decides, I just got to kill this guy. But all three of those attacks didn't work. Why? Because David kept his eyes on the Lord. And it's so important for us to understand, in this world, our faith is going to be tried just like David's faith was tried. And sometimes the greatest trials that come our way are going to be right in the aftermath of amazing blessings. I mean, our guard tends to get down. But we need to realize that constantly Satan is looking for chinks in our armor. He's looking for some way to exploit our weaknesses and bring us to a place where our faith collapses like a house of cards. You ever wondered why you just happen to get hit with those temptations that just really get to you? Instead of somebody else's temptation? I mean, there's certain temptations that just don't tempt me at all. I mean, I think about people say, oh man, I really have a problem with gambling, you know. I just, you know, can't stay out of those casinos and I just blow all this money. Man, whenever I feel like going to a casino, you know what I do? I just go up on my roof and throw dollar bills out in the wind. I mean, it's the same thing. It just doesn't draw me at all. Oh, but I have other temptations, you see. And I sit there and I say, Lord, why can't I just be tempted with gambling all the time? That one I can handle. I'll tell you why, because the wicked one's no fool. He's no dummy. He can't read your mind, but he can sure see your life, and he prods and he pokes, and he waits and sees an area where he can kind of get your goat a little bit. And I've learned something over the years. You know, when I encounter a situation that I find really painful or really distasteful, I find myself saying, oh, Lord, please let me learn everything that I need to learn in this situation because I don't want to go through it again. But if Satan can find a weakness, you know he's going to go to that weakness, and he's going to go to that weakness, and he's going to go to that weakness, because he's no fool. But David avoided that because he kept his eyes on the Lord. And that's what God calls us to do. I love what 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us about this. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In a sense, our faith is tested like a company tests a product. You know, you see these ads where they test tires and they run them for 100,000 miles over like a week, just constantly on a track someplace. Why do they run those tires on that track? You ever wonder why? It's because they want to sit there and they want to watch those tires fail. They go, well, let's put those tires on there. I know they're just going to blow up. Well, let's see, you know, how crummy they are. No, they don't put them on there to find out how crummy they are. They put them on there because they have worked and engineered and designed these things, that they are absolutely confident before they throw those tires on that car and put it on the test track, that it's going to be able to stand up under that trial. God does the same thing with you and with me. He doesn't put us into trials to see us fail. He puts us in trials so that we can see His faithfulness. You know, Chuck Swindoll is famous for this statement. There are a series of incredible opportunities that come our way in life, brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. That's why God puts you where you are. Not so that your faith will fail, but rather so that your faith will flourish. And that's exactly what David did. Saul hit him with a 1-2-3, and he was still standing. And look at the results of this. Verse 28, "Then Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed." Notice what's happened here. In the afterglow, in the aftermath of one of God's greatest deliverances, the deliverance from that 9-foot, 9-inch trial named Goliath. Notice what didn't happen. The credits didn't roll, the music didn't come up, and David didn't live happily ever after. It was the start of trials, not the finish. David would go through years of trials before he would actually sit on the throne as king. The king that God told him he already was. And you know, I just think that is so remarkably similar to where we are at. Because God tells us some remarkable things about you and me. It tells us that we are now the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know this, when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We're now the children of God. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Scripture tells us, in Romans chapter 8, for instance, that whom God foreknew, these He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified, with a past tense on the end of that. Let me ask you a question. Do you feel glorified tonight? You walk out of here 3 feet off the ground, ready to just disappear into the heavenly glories? Me neither. Because right now we're in the midst of these trials. Does it mean those promises aren't true? They are true. And they're permanent and unchanging, and one day we will enter the fullness of their reality. But right now, we walk by faith, not by sight. Right now, our faith is being proved and tested that it might result in glory and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ on that day. Never forget that. Never forget that. There's a purpose to our suffering. A philosopher once said, "He who knows the why of life can live with any how." Do you know the why of your life? Do you know why you're going through the fiery trials? When you know there's incredible resilience, there's incredible strength. The Apostle Paul, again in the book of Philippians chapter 4, said these words about a lesson he learned about hanging in there when the going got tough. Philippians 4 and verse 10 says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That, ladies and gentlemen, is the way of wisdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can do all things in you. And that, Lord, your strength is sufficient for us. Your grace is there for us. But, Lord, we can't kid ourselves. This side of heaven, we will face fiery trials. And those fiery trials that David experienced weren't any kind of criticism from your hand. Rather, it was your compliment. Lord, sometimes I think we look at our trials and we say, "Man, Lord, you must really be on my case." But in reality, the trials that you bring our way are your way of saying, "I know that in me you can handle this." Thank you, Lord, that your word declares that you will never give us anything that is too difficult for us to handle as we commit it to you, as we trust in you. Lord, teach us to walk by faith and not by sight. Teach us, as David, to live wisely according to the precepts and the principles of your word, not the practices of this world. And help us, Lord, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And not to set our eyes on our own things only, but also on the things of others, that we could honor you. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? This week, maybe you find yourself in the midst of trials. Maybe you find yourself in confusing times. May the Lord just give you clarity through His Word. Go back to those simple promises of the Word of God. Make the nearness of God your good. Find your peace in His presence. No matter where you are, it's always available. He is always there. As you learn to lean on the Lord will teach you not only how to lean on Him, but also to love like He does. May people see that love alive in us, in Jesus' name.